John 14, verse 1, and we'll read down through verse 6. Listen closely to God's word. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Amen. Let not your heart be troubled. But did Jesus know that someday that there would be a nation celebrating Pride Month? A nation that would be exalting itself against him and saying, our sin will not have consequences. We are glorying in our unrighteousness. And when Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled, did he know that there would be people in the midst of that nation who would be saying, God, we know darker days are ahead for our nation unless you intervene for us. When Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled, did he know that the NBC Today show would celebrate Father's Day weekend with an article on their website about fathers who, eight different dads who became the fathers they are today through abortion and through the so-called blessing that abortion has brought to them. And we can say today that there are many things in our nation that trouble our hearts and that we say, how can our hearts not be troubled? If our hearts are not troubled, if we look around at our country and say our hearts are glad, our hearts are optimistic, we are proud and confident as Americans, we would say we're not really paying attention to what the Bible tells us. We're not really fearing God if we're convinced that we can continue on as we are with our current trajectory and things continue to be good and peaceful. We look at the moral future of our country and even the educational future of our country, the legal future, and the trajectory is not good. And I'll have to remind you that when we say, let not your heart be troubled, that economic things come to mind. As we watch the markets collapse and watch prices go up, and we start to say, wait, how long can my bank account hold up under these conditions? And those are just things that are outside of us. Right? Then we have things within our own sphere, pressures at our own jobs, things in our house that are falling apart that we need to get fixed. Let not your heart be troubled. We start to look at the future and we start to be able to predict some of the things that are going to cause health problems for us in the next decade or even 20 years. And we start to say, what will my life be like? Or we look at our family itself and we have concerns about the trajectory of siblings and children, maybe of parents, and decisions that your parents have made. And what's that going to mean for their financial future? All sorts of things that trouble us. The ladies are going through this summer a study about the tongue. We're often troubled about the things that we haven't said that we should have said, or the things that we did say that we shouldn't have said, but also, what am I going to say? What am I going to say to this person I need to talk to? How will I respond to this upcoming situation? And it's to people like us that Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. Now we can hear those words, let not your heart be troubled, and thinking about the background in which we live, we can say, well, that's just a naive thought. I mean, how can our hearts not be troubled? What does Jesus mean? This is insensitive. In fact, doesn't he know what we're going through? Doesn't he know the difficulties? Doesn't he know the storms that plague our hearts, the winds that blow? Doesn't he know if you put yourself by the Red Sea from Exodus 14? Doesn't he know that the Egyptian army is right here and on our tail and we can't go another 100 yards? There's nowhere else to go. We've got water on one side that will drown us, and we have an army on the other side, and we feel so hemmed in. How realistic is what Jesus says to us here? Let not your heart be troubled. It can feel very unhelpful to us that he would say this to us. It can feel a lot like that old Bob Newhart sketch. That old Bob Newhart sketch where he serves as a psychologist and he's sitting there in his office and a lady comes in to visit him and he says, the first thing I want to go over with you is the billing. Around here, the first 5 minutes costs $5, $1 a minute, and after that, all therapy is free. But it never comes to that, don't worry. She says, wow, that sounds great to me. And he says, okay, go. What's your problem? She says, my problem is I'm afraid of being buried alive in a box. He says, well, tell me about that. What's that like? Well, it means I'm afraid to be indoors. It means I'm afraid of tight spots. It means I'm afraid of being in a car. I can't go anywhere. It's very debilitating. And what's his advice? Stop it. S-T-O-P, new word, I-T. Stop it. And eventually she gets upset with him and says, how is this helpful advice? And we can feel when we come to a verse like this and a statement from Jesus, let not your heart be troubled. Well, that's nice in theory. But there's no way I can live that out. And before we dismiss this and say, well, Jesus is talking to people who had every reason to not be troubled. Recognize, no, actually they had every reason to be troubled. If you go back into chapter 13, you'll realize that the air had just kind of been taken out of the room. They're there at the Last Supper, and Jesus has told them, I'm going away. Judas, who they thought was a good guy, has been sent off into the night to betray Jesus. They know something's wrong. They can't quite put their finger on it. And then he's told Peter, before tonight is over, you are going to deny me 3 times. And the other 10 who are sitting there have to think, if Peter and Judas are going to have trouble tonight, certainly I will as well. And by the way, wait, Jesus is going away? We've built our lives around Jesus. We've been following him for these 3 years. Everywhere where he's gone, we've gone with him. And he's going away? And it's into that environment that Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. Believe. Believe. Jesus here is not just telling you and me just to put on a brave face, to pretend that there's no darkness in the world, that there's no difficulty in our lives, no difficulty in the world around us. But he's saying that instead of seeing the troubles of this world, the troubles of this life as so big and him as little, that we instead, by fixing our gaze on him and believing in him, that's how we can have hearts that are freed from trouble. Let not your heart be troubled, not just because everything's fine, Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in me, Jesus says. And very simply, really, as we look at our hearts this morning, and as we look and say, what is it that's troubling me? Or why am I troubled? We can ask ourselves the question, what is it that I'm not believing about Jesus Christ? What am I not believing and embracing that God's Word tells me is true about Christ and about my relationship with Him that's making my heart troubled? Because once again, Jesus is not just saying, don't be troubled, don't worry about it. He's saying, no, I am greater than your problems. My plan, my purposes are greater than your problems. What am I failing to believe about Jesus? Let not your heart be troubled. Believe. Well, what does Jesus call us here to believe? Well, that's the first thing in verse 2. And one of the things that troubles us is as we ponder the future, we wonder about where will I be? What will be my place in the world? Will my place be pleasant? Will it be good? Or will it be more difficult than what I'm experiencing now? And Jesus tells us, believe that He has prepared a place for you. You and I are to believe and embrace that Jesus has prepared a place for us. Jesus says there in verse 2, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Actually, verse 2 would be better translated, in my Father's house are many rooms. And if you think about the nature of a house, it's a little bit strange to have a house that has a lot of mansions in it. I suppose unless we're talking about Barbie mansions, right, that are piled up everywhere. But that's not what Jesus really here has in view. He's saying that in the house that God has for us, that there is plenty of room, that there's a place for each one of us. Not sure that it's a one-to-one correlation, but I think it's helpful for us to think back to Solomon's temple. And in reading the description of Solomon's temple, and you're going through these details and how there's rooms on the first level and rooms on a second level and rooms on a third level, and we say, what are all these chambers for? What are they storing in there? And part of the answer is, frankly, in the Old Testament context, we don't know. We don't know what was going on in all of those rooms. But at a minimum, it's a great picture of the presence of God, God's house, with many rooms. Rooms prepared for His people, chambers all around. I think that's an important concept for us as we think about God's house. Is if you're from a big family, and your family gets back together on some sort of vacation, at least if things are good in the family, you all want to stay together in one house. And sometimes your family's so big that, you know, one of the siblings and their kids have to go off and stay off-site somewhere. And that, you know, they handle it graciously and all that, but it's not the ideal, right? We all want to be in the house together. I mean, who wants to volunteer to stay on the outskirts of God's house? Oh, I'll take the apartment a few miles away. Jesus says, in my Father's house, there are many rooms. There are rooms. There's plenty of places for you. And if it wasn't that way, I would have told you. And I go now to prepare a place for you. We've emphasized throughout the book of John how John uses this figure of lifted up in order to picture that he's going to be, that Jesus says, I'm going to be lifted up. And that encompassed in that one term is both the humiliation, the experience of Christ on the cross, and his exaltation. I will be lifted up and all the world will look to me. And here when he says, I go, same thing. That going includes both his going to the cross and his ascending up into heaven as well. Another term, so lifted up, go, I return to my Father. Those are all terms that Jesus sees and uses to encompass both aspects of the being lifted up on the cross and the exaltation that he will receive. I go. And what does he mean, I go to prepare a place for you? Well, it's in some ways better to read it and to think about it in terms of I go in order to prepare a place for you. D.A. Carson writes that Jesus is not saying, I'm returning to my Father's house so that after I get there, I'll be able to get the place ready for you. Right, that this verse is telling us that we ought to envision Jesus up in heaven, sweeping out the corners, dusting off the lampstands, turning back the sheets, and fluffing up the pillows so that it's ready for us when we get there. That's not what he's describing. Instead, as Carson puts it, I am returning to my Father's house in order that this very return, this redemptive journey, may be the means of preparing the place. Why did Jesus go? I go to prepare. I go in order to prepare a place for you. Jesus went in order to prepare a pathway to heaven for you and for me. And he went not only to prepare the place, of course, but also as he went to the cross, he went to prepare the bride for that place as well. To purchase the wedding garments for us, to clothe us in righteousness, so that not only is the place ready, but that we are ready for the place as well. Jesus is saying that in the midst of your and my troubles, let not your hearts be troubled. That we ought not to think of this life as some sort of aimless existence, but that our life has a terminus. It has a goal. It has a place it's going. Where am I going to end up? I go to prepare a place. A room for you. A room with your name on it. And no matter what might be happening in your and my place here on earth, Jesus wants our hearts to not be troubled because he has prepared a place for you. And he's using the circumstances of our lives intentionally to prepare us for that place. If you're anything like me, you can say that the last few years have been very difficult years. But you can also say that God's using these years to destroy some of our favorite places, so to speak, here on earth. To turn our attention away from these are a few of my favorite things, the things that keep me happy, the things that keep me afloat here on earth, to lead us to say, there's a place for me. There's a place that's been purchased by my Savior for me. I go to the cross in order to prepare that place, and I'm preparing it for you. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe that Jesus has a place for you. When our hearts are troubled, we find ourselves worried not just about our place, though. We find ourselves worried about the who and the kind of the conditions of the future as well. And Jesus here goes on to address the who, doesn't he? Telling us not only believe that he goes to prepare a place for us, but to believe that you will be in Jesus' presence. That as believers in him, that your eternity will be with him in his presence forever. Just think about the apostles. Jesus has just told them, I'm going away. I'm leaving you. What do you mean you're leaving us? What do you mean you're going away? And one of the reasons that their hearts would have been troubled this night is that he wasn't going to be with them, at least bodily. And Jesus says to that, I'm coming back. I'm coming back. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. What's the assurance that Jesus is coming back? Look at verse 3. What's it tell us? It's the fact that he's purchased us. Right? It's the purchase price. If I go and prepare a place for you, if I lay down my life so that you can come and be with me, I'm not then going to walk away and just forget about you. And I'm showing by the very price I'm about to pay, the love I have for you, the commitment I have for you, the dedication. I'm not going to walk away and forget about you. Almost always when we buy a special gift, actually it could be something that's not really that special. It burns a hole in our pocket, doesn't it? I mean, one of the reasons we can't do our shopping too far ahead is we can't bear to not give the gift. And we remember and we want to get that gift to the person. And Jesus here is saying that's the way he is. Now, that's usually the way it is. Usually the way it is with bridegrooms. I'm going to tell you a little story from this week. Parker and Katie, who are here this morning, got married on Friday evening. And we got to the part of the ceremony for the exchange of rings. And I held out my hand to the best man. And, you know, sometimes that's a weak link, right? The best man will, they aren't really his rings, so he'll have forgotten the rings or he'll have turned them over to the fifth guy in the line and they all do this little dance and think they're clever and original, and we've all seen that before. But in this case, Parker's brother had the rings ready to go. Boom, right there in my hand. So I held out the rings, Parker. And I have this way, I've learned over the years, I can kind of jiggle the rings around to make sure that the bride's ring is on the top, right? So I did that. Katie's ring's right there on the top. And Parker reaches right under Katie's ring and grabs his own ring. And goes to put it on Katie's finger. And Katie's trying to kind of yank her hand back. And I'm, you know, doing my thing, whatever. And Parker's really insistent that this is the ring for her. Now, that doesn't usually happen, and that's why it's so kind of humorous to us, right? Well, we eventually got it straightened out, and Katie got her nice, thin, you know, feminine-looking ring on, and Parker got his, you know, big, beefy ring that he is wearing as well. Usually, when we get a gift, though, we're ready to give that gift and treasuring that particular gift to give. And if that's true when we just have a little something special, how much more when Jesus has paid with his own body and blood for our eternal future? That he's not going to forget about us. That he won't forget to come back. And furthermore, that tells us that he'll care for us and watch over us in the meantime. Says, I'm going to prepare a place, and if I go and prepare a place, you can be sure that I'm going to come back and receive you unto myself. And notice what's special here is it's not just the type of thing where he says, hey, I got you a room for one at the Marriott. Go have a nice weekend. Go have a nice life. Go have a nice eternity. He says, I'm preparing a place for you. I've got that place prepared. And I'm coming back to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus' desire is actually to be with you. And our desires, if we believe in Jesus, is not merely just to have a room in heaven. It's not just to see streets of gold or to not cry again. But the great desire of the believer is, I want to be with you. Be with you, Jesus, for all eternity. Because in your presence is fullness of joy. And we can go back to that imagery of the rooms in the temple, right? In Psalm 84, we sing, blessed are they who in your house abide. What a blessing it is to be one of the people who gets to stay overnight at the temple. What a blessing it is to be so near to the presence of God, is what they were saying. They weren't saying, oh, the temple mattresses are nicer than any other Israelite mattresses. They weren't saying the meat there is better because it comes off the altar. They're saying, what a blessing to be able to be near to God, to be in His presence. Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you, and that place that I'm preparing for you is with me. With me forever and ever. And that should be a particular comfort to us, that there's not only a place, but there's a place with Christ. And be comforted by the fact, As much as I may long to be with Him, who actually wants that more? Jesus does. Jesus wants to be with you, near to you, in fellowship with you, loving on you, more than you or I have ever wanted it. What a tremendous comfort that is. It's tremendously humbling too. But that the Lord Jesus Christ so wants you, not just to build some hovel on the outskirts of heaven and say, yeah, you can stick him over there. Yeah, there's a place we can put her, a little closet over here in this side barn. But Jesus says, I want to be with you. A place for us to be. A person who we will be there with. And Jesus then says, verse 4, where I go, you know, and the way, you know. Aren't you thankful for Thomas? Aren't you thankful that Thomas had the guts to say, I have no idea what you're talking about right now. No, we don't know. How can we know the way? We don't know what you're saying. And Jesus responds, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You're to believe that there's a place that Jesus has for you. We're to be comforted by the fact that that place has the presence of Jesus, that we will be with Him for all eternity, to be comforted by that. And thirdly, you're to be comforted by the fact that there is a path to get you from here to there. Right? We can describe some wonderful and luxurious spa where all your best friends are gathered, but too bad your car has four flat tires. Too bad the bridge washed out like it did into Yellowstone this week. But Jesus says, no, there is a way. I am that way. I'm the truth and the life. The early Christians were in fact called the followers of the way. And Jesus, of course, had taught earlier in his ministry about the wide path in the Sermon on the Mount. But narrow is the way, narrow is the path that leads to life. And he is, in fact, that way. He also is the truth. And remember, when John uses the term truth, he's not so much contrasting falsehood with that which is true. He's instead primarily contrasting that which is temporary or figurative with that which is the reality. Jesus here is not just saying, I'm the truth, I tell you the truth. He certainly does. But he's saying actually, I am the spiritual reality. You know that Lamb of God in the Old Testament, the lambs that were sacrificed in order that you might have peace with God? I'm the Lamb. You know the water that was in that big tub where the priests would wash their hands so that they could be cleansed? I'm the living water. You know that bread that sustained the priests as they do their work? I'm the bread of life. You know that lampstand? I'm the light of the world. You know that Ark of the Covenant? I'm the presence of God. Not some piece of furniture. I'm the truth. I'm the real thing, Jesus is saying. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Jesus is saying that he's the one who empowers us, the one who gives spiritual life where there is none. And we can think of our physical life, right? God made man in his own image, and the image of God, he made him male and female, and God breathed into him the breath of life. And Jesus here is saying what that breath of life was in Genesis 1, physically, I am to you spiritually. I am the life giver. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And that, of course, is a very unpopular thing to say. You can't believe that there's actually only one way to God, people might say, and people do say. And what's our response to that? Well, one of our responses is simply, Jesus said he is, and so we embrace it and believe it. We know it to be true. But it also is worth noting that when Jesus says, no one comes to the Father except through me, it might be nice if we said, no, there are multiple paths because you and I and people of the world are able to construct different paths. And we've figured out different ways to do this. But the problem with that is that all of our paths are either A, non-existent, or B, clearly dead ends. And if our paths could lead to him, if somehow we could have done enough righteousness to undo our unrighteousness, if we somehow could have paid for our own sin, God certainly would not have forced his son to do what he had his son do. But the cross itself tells us that there's actually one path that there's one way to the Father, and that that road originates not from us going upward, not a stairway, if you will, from earth to heaven, but is a path from the Father coming down to us through Jesus Christ. There's an exclusivity to these claims of Christ. And you and I are called to believe not only that He has a place, and that that place will have fellowship with Him, that will enjoy His person there, but that He is the path to which we can, through which we can access the Father. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is saying to you and to me, let not your heart be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled. I have a place for you. And that place is a place with me. In my presence is fullness of joy. And there's a way to get there. There's a way to get from here to there. I am that way, that truth, and that life. And that all is very, very wonderful news for us. But there's one more thing, isn't there, that this passage points us to. Because what Jesus has here is not just merely a map. And you could even draw this out as a map, couldn't you? Oh, here's the city of God. And in that city of God, in that house of God, Jesus dwells, and there's a road getting from here to there. And so we need to walk that road in order to get to the place where He is, so that we can spend eternity in our room there. And that's all true. That there's a path and a place and a person there. But notice that really the emphasis of the text, let not your heart be troubled. Yeah, there's a place and fullness of joy at that place and a path to get there. But the most important thing about the text is actually that there's a person who's committed to getting you and me from here to there. Let not your heart be troubled. Here's a spiritual roadmap. Now get yourself from here to there. And we say, I can't do that. That's very troubling to me. But the emphasis of the text is on the eyes of the text. Not E-Y-E, but the letter I. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. Put your faith in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I tell you the truth. I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going. And if I go, I promise you, I will come again. See, you're in my salvation. Your eternal happiness, the reason why your heart must not be troubled, is not because you have it all under control. And because you're good with maps and good with directions and good at knowing which room to check into in heaven. The reason why our hearts must not be troubled is that we have a Savior who's gone before us, who's coming back for us, who keeps His word, and who is salvation itself. Notice Jesus doesn't say there is a way, there is truth, there is a reality, there is life. Your salvation, He's saying, is wrapped up in me. The reason you don't need to be troubled is because of me. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. You know, it's really fascinating when you look at verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. You've still got your Bible open. Jump back up to the previous chapter, verse 21. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit. You know what the Greek word there is? It's the exact same word as down in 14:1. You might be tempted then to say, well, isn't Jesus then something of a hypocrite? He's not practicing what he preached. But Jesus is telling us here, I'm troubled, and I'm going to face trouble and go through trouble so that you don't have to be troubled. Your path is different than my path. And isn't it amazing then? I mean, when we think about why should I be confident that Jesus will take care of me, that he will remember me, that he will be for me the way, the truth, and the life, that he will bring me to this everlasting rest that he has for me. Why should I be confident in that? Well, notice in his hour of trouble, who he was concerned about. Who was he thinking about? He was thinking about the apostles. He was thinking about you. He was thinking about me. Let not your heart be troubled, because I'm preparing a place for you. I want to be with you. I'm committed to being with you forever and ever. And I am going to be that path, that reality that brings you to God. No one comes to the Father except through me. Let not your hearts be troubled. And you know, the reality for each of us this morning, as we hear those words, is that we need to learn a lesson from Thomas, don't we? To have the humility to say, God, you know who I am. You know I don't have all the answers. You know that there are things that are troubling and difficult in my life right now. Would you show me the way? Would you be for me the Savior that I can never be for myself? What's the answer? Well, you need to remember, what's the question? When I'm troubled, when you're troubled, what's the question? What am I not believing about Jesus Christ? What am I not embracing that the Bible tells me is true? Let not your heart be troubled. Why? Because you have a Savior who is the way, who is the truth, who is the life. Believe in him. Amen. Lord, you know our griefs, and you know our struggles. You know the things that we worry about, the anxieties of our hearts. You know the things that trouble us, the circumstances that are just overwhelming to us in the world and global conflicts going on in our own country, the sin and vileness that's exalted in our country. You know the trouble that our own hearts are to us as we see sin and we wish that we had grown more in you, or we're overwhelmed by our guilt before you. How details of our future worry us. And God, we're thankful that we have a Savior who understands us, who understands the temptation that it is and how easy it is for our hearts to be troubled. But we thank you that He has not left us alone in our trouble. But Father, that your plan and your purpose has been to send a rescuer for us. One to come and to save us to the uttermost. And so we praise you that you have given us not only a spiritual roadmap, but that you've given us a Savior who loves us and cares about us and wants to be with us even more, far, far more than we care for and love Him. Thank you, Jesus, for being that great I Am. Thank you for being the one who would go and prepare a place, who would go and pay the price. Thank you for being the one who desires us to be with you and has promised that you'll come again for us, and how we long for that day in the midst of our troubles and anxieties here. Thank you for being the path. Thank you for being our Savior. Help us to believe. Build us up in faith. Build us up, God, in seeing the problems of this world not through human eyes, but through the lenses of knowing that there is a King on the throne, that there is a Savior who cares for us. And God, even as you send troubles into our lives, we do pray that you would more and more wean us from our love for the things of this world and finding our security here. And instead, God, make our reliance more on you, our delight and our desire to be more and more being with you forever and ever. Thank you for making that possible and for proclaiming this truth to us. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing now Psalm 94, selection B. Right in the middle of the first stanza, if I say my foot is slipping, Lord, your mercy will uphold. When my anxious thoughts are many, how your comforts cheer my soul. Let's stand and sing to the Lord, who is our stronghold, our rock, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Psalm 94, selection B. Please stand.